Okay, I just want to make a couple of announcements. Number one, I want to thank you all for praying for the little gathering we had last week. We went to Richmond and had just a wonderful time. Of course, we leave all results to the Lord, and the years tell the story. But they seemed very open. It was very precious to fellowship with them. For me, a highlight, we had a little men's gathering in the morning, and the Lord really moved in on that. And especially one brother was touched so profoundly, and it was just tremendous. So thank you for praying for that. And then the other announcement is, you'll notice over on the table a little book called Back to Bethlehem. When I went to France, I did a series of 10 messages on what are the foundations of our faith. What is the exchange life? What is faith? What's surrender? And all that. And Janet Hewn edited that, made a book, had the book published, and also all of the tapes that I taught in through a translator are now in English. And all of the tapes are also available if you wanted those CDs. So Janet's made that available for us. Pick up a book, pick up the CDs, and then enjoy it. All right, as we come to look in God's Word, there is that principle that we can't survive without, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We've got to trust God not only to show us what is from Him, but to blind us from what is not. And He's promised that He would pluck up anything that He hasn't planted. So I feel secure in teaching that if their flesh and blood sneaks in there, our Lord will take care of that. I want to share Psalm 20, verse 6. Just one part of it. It says, He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Usually, if you ask a question and somebody answers, they answer with a word. They give you an answer. And sometimes God doesn't answer with a word, but He always answers with the saving strength of His right hand. In the New American Standard, there's a marginal reference, and the literal Hebrew is, with the mighty deeds of the victory of His right hand. So when you pray, you can expect God to answer with the mighty deeds of the victory with His right hand. So having said that, let's bow, commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we have the Holy Spirit and that You do hear our cry and You answer with Your saving right hand. And so we ask You this morning that You would minister to our hearts and open the eyes of our understanding. And we pray that what is from You might be received and what is not from You might be rejected. We believe that everything from You is right, and we hate every false way. And so we just ask for Your revelation and Your protection, and we pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. As we go through, you'll see why that prayer is big on my heart today. We've completed our discussion of the first four chapters. Probably not completed it to your satisfaction, but to mine. I ran out of light, so there we go. I'd like to introduce chapter 5, because that's what we're going to be looking at now. We want to see chapter 5 in terms of the spiritual message of the book. So let me just get that before your heart once again. The great message of Joshua is summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23. He brought us out from there to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. He brought us out of Egypt and all that that pictures in order to bring us in to Canaan and all that that pictures. The land of Canaan, you know, is a graphic picture, illustration of life in Jesus, life in Christ. He is our inheritance as the land was theirs. He is the life of milk and honey, as theirs was the land of milk and honey. We enter into Christ as they entered the land. We conquer the enemy as they conquered the enemy. We find our portion in the land as they found their portion in the land. We settle down and live in and off the land as they learned to do that. And so it's all a wonderful picture on how to abide in Jesus. I want to read this. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read Deuteronomy 9, 1 to 6, because what was true of them is also true of us. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over Jordan today to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who's crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your hearts, when the Lord God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Isn't that an amazing passage? It's a reminder that our life in Christ is a donation from God. It is a gift. Nobody deserves to abide in Christ. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It is a gift of grace. Moses addressed this new generation in Deuteronomy 11, 31. You're about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which your God has given you. You shall possess it and live in it. In our study together, and we're looking at redemptive history, we have crossed Jordan. Finally, we've crossed that dividing line, that line that divided between wilderness living and abundant life living, that line that divided the land of disobedience and unbelief from the land of obedience and faith. The actual conquest of the land, the conflict, the seven-year war, driving out the enemy, that doesn't even begin until chapter 6 with the Battle of Jericho. In other words, you got five chapters before the battle begins. And we've been looking at those five chapters, and we called it preparation. God gets us ready to go in and take possession and drive out the enemy. We need to be prepared. In our discussion, I gave five principles which we called general preparation. That was all in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 to 4, we looked at what we called specific preparation, illustrated by Rahab, illustrated by the 2.5 tribes that didn't desire to enter, illustrated by the River Jordan, illustrated by the priests who stood on the dry riverbed holding up the Ark of God, illustrated by the two monuments of 12 stones, one in the river and one in Gilgal, and so on. I'm not going to review those principles again, but now we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, I'm calling final preparation. We had general preparation, we had specific, and now we have final preparation to go in and to possess the land. And in this chapter, I see three wonderful stories, illustrations of final preparation. Now, some commentators divide this chapter into four stories. Let me just show you their stories, how they divide it. 1 to 9, the reinstitution of circumcision. And then verse 10, the reinstitution of the Passover. And then verses 11 and 12, God replacing the manna now with the fruit of the land of Canaan. And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, the end of the chapter, the appearance of the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand. Four stories: circumcision, Passover, manna, and then the angel of the Lord. But I'm taking it to be three stories because I believe the story of the reinstitution of circumcision and Passover are not two stories. They're one story. They belong together. Now, whether you look at it as one or two, it really doesn't matter much, but I think one principle, an organic principle, ties them together. So we're going to look at this first, final preparation, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Then we'll look at the second story, 11 to 12, the manna, and finally, 13 to 15, the angel with the sword in his hand. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at the first picture. There's three. We'll look at circumcision and Passover. And because that connection suggests a tremendous principle, and because I know, even in recent days, many who have misunderstood that principle have gone under condemnation and carried a cloud of guilt, I want to spend some time suggesting or applying the principle that's suggested in this chapter. All right, so now we're on the resurrection side of Jordan. Much ground to be possessed. Just because you cross into the land of faith, that doesn't mean you've arrived. You've only begun to arrive. And we need this final preparation. Many enemies to be taken. Many strongholds to be brought down. Many lessons to be learned. And I want you to picture this. God's people have now entered the resurrection side. It's their first day there. It's new to them. They know nothing. They know nothing of the Christian life, nothing of what it means to abide in Christ and to draw from Him and live off Him. They have crossed the river, and there they are. All they know is they're in Christ. Now, finally, the wilderness is behind them. Egypt is behind them. It's a new day, a new life. What that new day holds, they don't know yet. What that new life holds, they don't know yet. These three stories lay it out. And I wish, when I've was delivered from Egypt. I wish I had known this final preparation at that time. I didn't know. It took me 7 years to begin to know it. And I honestly don't think you can be finally prepared until you cross Jordan. You got to be on the resurrection side to even begin to understand these principles. So this is the first day. It's really more like the first week. As I said, it would have been helpful to know it right when I got saved, but it took me 7 years. It takes others longer, takes some shorter than that. But let's just say it's early in the believer's life when God shows these principles, and it's usually when they finally understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Now, before I state the principle in chapters 1 to 10, which describes this reinstitution of the rite of circumcision and the celebration of Passover, I want to lay this before you. The three final principles, every one of them is a paradox. I don't know, what's the plural of paradox? Paradoxes? Paradoxi? Paradoxin? Anyway, more than one. It's the opposite of what you would think. And so this first principle, they're there, brand new. They have expectations. But God is going to blow up their expectations. Everything is opposite. And each story presents a paradox. And so I'm going to show you the paradox, and then the opposite, and then the principle, and then the very, very meaningful application that is based on that principle. You're going to see as we go along, I'm going to make a large point of this paradox. I don't want to play with this in an irreverent way, because this is Bible, and it's history, and it happened. But wouldn't you expect after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and you finally got it right, and you finally crossed the line, and you're finally on the resurrection side, wouldn't you expect? Well, let me ask it another way. What would you expect now that you're on that side? Let me show you the history they had. I know it's a little lengthy, but I want you to hear what God told them as a promise. You're going into the land. Here's what it will be like. Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and are satisfied. Then Deuteronomy 8, for the Lord your God's bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you'll eat food without scarcity, in which you'll not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. One other description, Deuteronomy 11, 10 and 11 and 12. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. That's what they were told. That's the promise they embraced. What would you expect when God says you're going into a land that's all finished for you? A land where you'll lack nothing. A land that's always under the watchful eye of God from the start of the year to the end of the year. If God had given me a word like that, I'd be ready to set up my hammock. I'd be ready to have a glass of tea and just enjoy the sunshine, kick off my shoes, and enjoy my inheritance. That's what I would expect. And I'm not sure they didn't expect something like that. Here's the first word they get. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives, circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Say what? Yeah. I'm going in to this land to enjoy all of these goodness, and now he brings me back to the Flintstones. He brings me back to this right. Chapter 4, verse 5, verse 4. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives. Circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Sharp stones. I know they did not expect this. Now, it was quite literal for them, but it contains a profound spiritual principle. We're entering the land. We need to understand this principle. Now, before we can appropriate the spiritual significance, I think we need to understand the Bible symbolism. And perhaps many of you already have studied this and you know all about it. But not everyone has grown up cutting their teeth on Bible stories. And we don't want to leave anybody behind. And many who will follow this mechanically, listening to CDs and tapes and so on, I don't want to take for granted that they've been to Bible school and they know all these things. So I'm going to ask you to be patient with me because I want to give you the Bible principle illustrated by circumcision. And then it'll make more sense to you. The rite of circumcision was first given to Abraham, you remember. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of a covenant between me and you. And the New Testament calls it the covenant of the righteousness by faith. It was by grace. You say, how so? Circumcision, literally, is a removal of a piece of flesh. It's taking a piece of flesh and separating it from the person. The separation of flesh. Genesis 17, verse 12, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. And so God says, I'm going to have a covenant with you, and I want to illustrate what is life separated from the flesh? And he gives this wonderful illustration of that, and it takes place, as you know, at the very source of production and fruit and life. It's a very intimate, a very precious sign. The foreskin is only a little piece of flesh. Picture is small. Little piece of flesh, not even the size of a dime. A little piece of flesh separated from the body. That's the picture. Now, what's the reality? The reality is in Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In the picture, it's just a little piece of flesh separated from the body. But in the reality, when Christ circumcises our hearts, it's the removal of the whole body of the flesh. That's a lot different than a little piece of skin, taking the whole body of the flesh. If God was going to picture that, he'd have to skin that little baby. And God says, just a little piece will do it. You notice separation, the flesh is being separated from the body. In Christ, he takes you to the cross. He takes me to the cross. The whole body of the flesh has been dealt with. And so circumcision as a principle is a principle of holiness. It's a principle of godliness. It's a principle of separation from the flesh. And God meets these new Christians. They're new in their heart. He meets the redeemed who have now stood on the resurrection side. He says, you're about to go into a land, and don't think there's not temptations in there. Don't think there's not enemies in there. There's a lot in there that'll mess you up. Here's what I expect of you. In the land which is Christ, I expect holiness. I expect a life that is separated from the flesh. And so that was the beginning principle. And on that first day, they had to learn that God was bringing them into Christ, and he expected a holy life. Life in Christ is not reckless. It's holy life. Now, as you know, the Jews, through the years, they never understood that. They were filled with spiritual pride. They thought that circumcision of babies, if they had that mark on their flesh, that they were special to God. They were God's favorites. They were God's chosen people. And they looked at the whole world and they said, you're uncircumcised. We are the people. We are the ones that have that mark. And so the Bible says they gloried in the flesh. And that means they gloried in that mark. And they thought because they were physically circumcised, they had an in with God. And it doesn't matter how they live. They could sin all they want. I'm God's. I have a mark. I belong to him. He loves me more than he loves you. You're uncircumcised. I'm circumcised. They never saw the spiritual side. Even though Moses, now that's Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no longer. They called attention to the spiritual side. Even the prophet Jeremiah, same thing. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. They never got that part. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said in Romans 2:25, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're just like those that never knew the Lord. Romans 2:28. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So physical circumcision was to picture in the heart separation from sin, separation from the flesh, a desire to live a holy life, complete victory, the whole body of the flesh, not just a little piece of skin, that's a picture, but the whole body of sin removed by the circumcision of Christ, without hands, spiritual, by the Spirit, in the heart. That's spiritual circumcision. And God was saying, you guys are about to go in and possess the land which pictures Christ. And right at the beginning, you need to know, you're going to have to live a holy life. You're going to have to live a godly life. The question comes, how do you do that? You know, I want to live a holy life. You want to live a holy life. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:16 again. Circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no longer. Doesn't that sound like something you have to do? Circumcise your heart. Sound like a command. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. You say, I'd like very much to do that, but how? How am I supposed to live a holy life? It's like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That sounds so good. I'd love to lay aside the old self. I'd love to put on the new man. But how? How can I do that? How can I be separated from the flesh? I believe the message of Joshua chapter 5, how to enter this land by being circumcised. Circumcision was the seal of God's covenant. And in that connection, listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Oh, I love this passage. Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. God says, circumcise your heart. I say, how? He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. All the pressure's off me. The burden's taken away. He has promised to do what he commands. The duty is always mine. The power is never mine. The responsibility is always mine. The ability to perform is always his. He has to circumcise the heart. He has to circumcise the flesh. There's no way I can stop sinning. Flesh is flesh. It'll always be flesh. It'll never be improved. I'm as much flesh now, 61 years after knowing Jesus, as I was that day, January 29, 1958, when the Lord Jesus came into my heart. I'm the same me, and the flesh is still flesh. As they go into the land, they're going to encounter powerful enemies, many occasions of lust. Very lust-arousing damsels live in that land. Idolatry of every kind, temptation of greed and materialism and so on. And God says right at the door of the land, you really want to enter into Christ? You know you've got to be circumcised in heart. You've got to be holy. And only God can do it. Only the Lord can do it. It's a circumcision of the heart made without hands. Christ, by the circumcision of Christ, by the Spirit of God, in order to go in. And so God begins with that. Genesis 17:12, every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generation. Well, you know, when they went through the wilderness, this isn't everybody that was under 20 had already been circumcised. When they were babies, they're not circumcised again. It's only those who were born into the wilderness that hadn't been circumcised at that time. But it was to be done to a baby. Now, many were older. Now, these are men that are going to be circumcised that hadn't been circumcised. And it was to be done to a baby 8 days old. That's the covenant of grace. A baby 8 days old can't circumcise himself. It's not possible. And it's just showing it's all of the Lord. And what God did, and we'll see, when these circumcised soldiers have to march around Jericho in their pain, God put every soldier in the place of a child 8 days old. He made everyone little children. He's talking about helpless dependents. And you're about to go into the land. I want you to go in as helplessly dependent children, trusting me to make and keep you holy. Now, I'll give you my testimony, and I'm going to give you yours. I have zero power over my flesh, my sinful desires. That's my testimony. Here's yours. You have zero power over your flesh and over your sinful desires. Right at the beginning, God is teaching them that the Christian life is a holy life. The Christian life is a godly life. It's not look to Jesus and live any way you want to live. It's the opposite of that. In Christ Jesus, there is complete separation from the whole body of the flesh. Now, that's why I connected it to Passover. Because God gives this impossible command. And then they celebrate Passover. Same as to say, praise God for the blood. Praise God for Calvary. Praise God for the cross. See, the Passover was what God did. And now God says, you need to be circumcised. And then they went back to the foundation and they said, only because of what he does and what he is. Chapter 5, verse 10, when the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So that's what God taught them. You're my covenant people. I will circumcise your heart to love me. I'll separate you from the flesh in all its subtle forms. And they responded by celebrating Passover. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for the blood. You realize every good thing that God has ever done for you, every good thing that God has ever done for me, praise God for the blood. Praise God for the cross. In this connection, and this is where I get to the application. Let me just see if I need to turn that over. Not yet. Okay. I want to tell you the difference between something that is based on the atonement. Every good thing God ever did for you is based on the atonement. I want to show you the difference between what is in the atonement and what is based on the atonement. It's not the same thing. It's a difference of life and death. Many earnest believers are knocked off balance because they don't understand the difference between what's included in the atonement and what is based on the atonement. And so I'm going to use the remainder of this lesson to try to drive home that truth. And it's designed to liberate. Now, what do we mean when we say something is included in the atonement? Before I answer that, I'm just going to turn this over. What does it mean when something is in the atonement? It means that Jesus died. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was to atone for whatever's in the atonement. He died to atone for that. It's easy to nail it down because in the atonement is sin. That's what's in the atonement. Jesus died to atone for sin. Now here's the rub. That's what is in the atonement, and that's all that's in the atonement. Nothing else is. The benefit of that atonement is twofold. Because he died for sin, I can claim forgiveness. Because he died for sin, I can claim reconciliation with God. That's in the atonement. He died for my sin, the penalty of my sin. He broke the power of my sin, and he took away the sting of sin. It's all in the atonement. You say, yeah, but how's that made yours? Well, the answer is that benefit becomes mine by faith. I have to claim it. He died. If I don't claim that forgiveness, I don't have that forgiveness. If I don't claim union with Christ, I don't have it. It's in the atonement. I can claim it. If I don't receive the benefit of what's in the atonement, it's simply because I didn't take the simple step of faith. I didn't trust the Lord. I didn't rely on what he said is true. Now, saying that, that's all that's in it. Sin, its penalty, its power, its sting. All of that is in the atonement. Every other blessing you ever receive in life is certainly based on the atonement. It's because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Every good thing he's ever done is because God loves you and gave his son to die for you. I have a perfect wife. All right. I have a perfect wife, but not because Jesus died to give me a perfect wife. I praise God. If it weren't for Calvary, I wouldn't have her. I know that. That's from the Lord. I have a wonderful family. I have beautiful friends. You're part of the beautiful friends. I have a precious ministry. I thank God for all of that. But he didn't die to pay my rent, to pay my mortgage. He didn't die to give me friends. He didn't die to give me security. He didn't die to make me healthy. He didn't die to put my life in favorable circumstances and give me a good job and a car that works. That's not why he died. But if you have that, praise God for Calvary. As a Christian, you got to keep going back to Passover and celebrate Passover. So that you know exactly what I'm talking about and you won't be knocked off balance, I'm going to use a very pointed illustration. And because it's very precious, it becomes a little controversial. So, love me. Have patience with me. We need to differentiate between what's in the atonement and everything based on the atonement. I told you sin's in the atonement. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, the sting of sin, all that's in the atonement. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins. That's what he died for, according to the scripture. Now that sounds simple. We say, everybody knows that he died for our sin. Praise God. But what that means practically is everything else is not in the atonement. Now, I'm going to use an illustration. And I'm talking about the dangerous teaching which says healing is in the atonement. Healing of physical disease is in the atonement. Now, I'll tell you right up front, it is not. It's not in the atonement. If God heals, it's certainly based on the atonement. You got to praise God for that. But it's not in the atonement. Now, some are shy to present this for fear of offending someone. I'm getting a little old to worry about that, so I don't worry about that anymore. But even recently, I have seen some of God's dear children wounded because they have not understood this. I'm using this illustration because I know some have been very confused and even pushed a little off balance because of the teaching healing is in the atonement. Because sometimes they think they meet the conditions, they pray, and God doesn't heal. Then they get confused. They scratch their heads, say, what in the world went wrong? Then they go under a guilt of condemnation, and they carry a burden, and so on. So let me sort of lay this out, what it is. The teaching is based in a large part on an expression used several times in the Bible. And that expression is first mentioned in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. In the King James, it says, by his stripes we are healed. And the New American Standard quotes it this way, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's also mentioned in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds ye are healed. Now, if you just took that expression, by his wounds we're healed, by his scourging we are healed, it certainly looks at first appearance like healing is in the atonement. It looks like Jesus died for my sin, and Jesus died for my sickness. He died for my diseases. And because he died for sin, by faith, I can claim forgiveness and reconciliation. And because he died for sickness, I can come with the same faith and claim healing, claim deliverance. If I refuse to take forgiveness by faith, it's my fault. I go away unforgiven. I go away guilty because I didn't claim it by faith. They say if you refuse to take healing by faith, it's your fault. And you go away sick, or those you pray for go away sick. The only reason I'm not forgiven is that I don't believe God. And some would then say healing's in the atonement. The only reason I'm not healed is I don't believe God. He died for my sin. He died for my diseases. By his stripes, I'm forgiven. By his stripes, I'm healed. Everything's mine for the taking. Because this teaching is so widespread, especially among televangelists, many have claimed a healing that God never promised to give. And then they've beaten themselves up and gone away guilty because they can't blame God. So they have to blame themselves. There's only one reason that God didn't heal. I didn't believe enough. Or I'm weak in faith. If I had more faith, then they would have been healed. Then they go away under condemnation, under a cloud, and they're constantly beating themselves up. Now let me show you from the Bible what that expression means. By their stripes we're healed, by his stripe. 1 Peter 2:24 is really clear that it's spiritual, not physical. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin, live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Clearly here, it's spiritual healing. He bore our sins in his body. My sickness there is sin. My healing is forgiveness. That's clear. There's plenty of that in the Bible, by the way, throughout the scripture, that spiritual approach to healing. It doesn't rule out physical, but it is also spiritual. Jeremiah 3:22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Boy, that's a healing I want. And then Hosea 14:4, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely. My anger's turned away. Acts 28:27, the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I would heal them. Clearly, we know at least some verses refer to a spiritual healing. Maybe not all, but some absolutely do. So someone asks, well, doesn't Isaiah 53:4 actually refer to physical sickness? And I have to answer, yes, it does. Listen carefully. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Hebrew word for sorrows, sicknesses. Our sicknesses he carried. We ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That verse is quoted in the New Testament. So you got to see where it's quoted. It's quoted in Matthew 8, verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. That's not spiritual, that's physical. He healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. In other words, what was God doing in Isaiah 53:4? He was prophesying that when Messiah came, he would have a healing ministry. That's why he said, that's fulfilled. He did it. He had a healing ministry. Nobody can deny that. But look at the next verse in Isaiah. That was 4. Look at verse 5. It begins with the word but. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. In other words, verse 4 says, Jesus, when he comes, Messiah, will have a healing ministry, but he's going to die for our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And so he makes a difference there. Now, I need to call attention, since I want to make this complete, to two more passages. I want you to understand there is such a thing as penal sickness. Now, I don't like that word, penal. And the reason I don't is because Jesus, penal means that you're subject to punishment. That's what penal means. And Jesus already took the punishment. No, we're never going to be punished again. God will never collect for the same debt twice. He's too honest. He's too holy. So I'm using penal in the sense of a light little letter punishment, but chastening, that God brings chastening. And there's certain things that God uses chastening. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:29. They were abusing terribly the Lord's precious table. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself. He does not judge the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Do you see what God did in Corinth? In Corinth, they were coming unworthily to the table of the Lord. Some were coming drunk to the table of the Lord. Some were coming in an exclusive way. I'm a Jew. You're just a Gentile. I won't sit with you. And God said, you can't come to the table that way. We're one body. And so some were made weak and they didn't repent. And so God sent sickness and they still didn't repent. And so a number God actually took home. It was the sin unto death. Now that's just an illustration. Not all sickness is penal. Not all sickness is chastening. But as in Corinth, sometimes it is. God uses many things to chasten. He uses the weather. He controls circumstances. Sometimes he uses sickness. Now, penal sickness is dealt with differently than some sickness that is in the will of God for the purposes of God and for the glory of God. In other words, if he chastens us by famine and we repent, he removes the chastening and it rains. If the chastening is God has closed this book, he's not speaking to me, and I repent, then he opens the book. He removes the chastening, and I get revelation. If chastening is affliction, and I repent, he removes the rod. I'm not afflicted anymore. If God decides to close some door of opportunity because I'm rebelling, and I repent, it's amazing. Doors will open up because God has removed the chastening. Many times the chastening is financial hardship. And by the way, I don't want to develop this too much, but be careful with your generosity because you might work at cross purposes with God. If God brings a financial hardship into somebody's life and you come along and rescue them, you might find yourself working against God. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll not only be judged for our stinginess, but God will hold many accountable for their generosity. But anyway, the point is, if God uses a financial difficulty and we repent, then he provides. If the chastening is sickness and that person repents, God removes the chastening. We look at it and say, they've been healed. Because God took away the chastening, and the chastening was sickness. Sometime, as in Corinth, he will weaken. He will cause people to get sick, even take people to heaven if it's a penal sickness. Now, all of that brings us to the most controversial, and that's chapter 5 of James. This is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the New Testament, especially in those reality epistles after Hebrews. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? He must call the elders of the church. They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Many only read this passage as far as verse 15. And they have this idea that this is God's promise to all who are sick for any reason. And they say, sickness, come on, that's not from God. He's not like that. He's a God of love. That's got to be from the enemy. And so if you're sick, and you call for the elders, and they anoint you with oil, and you pray the prayer of faith, didn't God say, God will raise him up. God will heal the sick. Claim it in the name of Jesus, just like you claim forgiveness. The confusion comes that some have done that. They call the elders, they've been anointed, they've prayed the prayer of faith, and it didn't work. And God didn't heal. And God didn't deliver. And sometime, the ones we prayed for have even died and gone to heaven. And so God's people are scratching their head. What's going on? How come when you got a promise like James chapter 5? May I suggest that the context of James 5 is penal sickness. Penal sickness. It's chastening. The sick person has departed from the Lord, and God sent sickness, and he's ready to repent. And he calls the elders of the church, said, I've been out of fellowship, I need to repent. And they anoint with oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I want to get back with God. I want to get right with the Lord. And they pray the prayer of faith. And God removes the chastening. God removes the sickness. It says, if anyone has sinned. That's unfortunate in the English, because the Greek is, since you have sinned. And that's why it says in that context, confess your sins one to another. The context of James 5 is sin, and that sin has caused somebody to be chastened, and the chastening was sickness. And they're getting right with God, and God removes that sickness. James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another, that you may be healed. There is a healing guaranteed by God to be healed. I mean, a sickness guaranteed by God to be healed. And that's when it is chastening. When it is chastening. And that is guaranteed. My heart goes out to those who think that God has promised to heal every disease. He has not. And then they go into a depression because they think their faith failed. And then they carry the guilt. I wish I could have had more faith. You can tell if something is true by following it to its logical conclusion. For example, I've heard people say, little babies are saved. You heard that? Little babies are saved. Well, follow it to its logical conclusion. If they're saved, they're secure. And everybody started off as a baby. And that leads to universal salvation. So you know it's not true. Babies are not saved. They're safe. That's not the same thing. They're safe. If they die, they're going to heaven based on the blood. They're safe, but they're not saved. And just by following it to its logical conclusion, you can tell whether something is of God. If you say Christ died for sickness, follow it to its logical conclusion. It'd be a sin to die from sickness. It would be a sin to die. And no believing Christian would ever die of sickness, if that were so. And some say, well, it's the curse of you know, it's not sin that he died for, but sickness is the result of sin. Certainly there would be no sickness if there hadn't been sin. So he died for the result of sin. Well, let me ask, follow it to its conclusion. Thorns and briars are a result of sin. You have weeds in your garden? You don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, there wouldn't be weeds in your garden. Follow it to its conclusion. Many who teach healings in the atonement wear glasses. Why? They have hearing aids. Why? They use a cane. They use a walker. They use a wheelchair. Why? They have false teeth. Why? Why don't you trust God? And if it was in the atonement, even after they died, why'd you stop praying? He has as much power to raise the dead as he does to heal the sick. Why you stop praying? God can do both. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my heart goes out, and it's suggested in 5, everything's based on the atonement. Can God heal? Absolutely. Does he? Yes, he does. Often he heals. Praise God. Has he promised to heal so you can claim it? And the answer is no. He has not promised to heal every disease. He's promised to forgive every sin. He's promised to lift the chastening. But he has not promised to heal every disease. And when someone is sick, a dear sister, a dear brother, it's very difficult in my heart with the light I have. I could be wrong, but it's very difficult to take a passage on penal sickness and apply it to that dear brother or sister. You know they have not committed sin. They're not in a situation because of that. So I always show up. I'll not show up. I'll lay my hand on. I'll be there with the oil. But I'm coming because of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 through 4. Because God says, bear one another's overburdens. And so I'll be there to pray. But if it's not penal, how can I pray for the sick? Let me suggest, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But if not, thy will be done. That's a good way to pray. How about this? Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. There are prayers to pray for the sick. But I just want you to know, in concluding, that healing is not in the atonement. It's based on the atonement. Everything's based on the atonement. Only sin is in the atonement. And I can come and claim by faith forgiveness, reconciliation. And this idea that I can come claim by faith healing is very dangerous, and it's destroying God's beautiful people. Let me just return to Joshua 5 in the last minute and say these 11 verses, we see God's high, impossible standard. You're going into the land, you got to live a holy life. I can't. I know. He will circumcise your heart. Oh, let me celebrate Passover. But let me praise God for the blood because of that. Apart from the Lord's doing it, it's just not going to be done. So if God restores a sinning Christian and heals him, praise God for the blood. If God uses a sickness redemptively for his purposes, praise God for the blood. He has grace for everything. May God give us eyes to see the difference between what's in the atonement and what's based on the atonement. And if in anything I have said things that are not from God, I pray he'll pluck it up. I don't want anything to come from my own reasoning. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up the paradox of the manna. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and not what we think it means, but all you know it means. And we thank you, Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything is because you love us and died for us. Everything's based on the atonement. We praise you. We can't stop praising you. And even when you do heal, we know it's because of your love and your grace and your ultimate purpose. So we just want to praise you, and we pray that we might have eyes to see as you see, and that our minds might be renewed to think as you think. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.